Now you understand. My jokes used to be funny until I had kids, and so we got all of those out of the way today, though, hopefully. What's wrong with the world? That's a tough question. This one actually isn't a joke. It depends who you ask. You get a lot of different answers. It might be someone might say the economic system, the education system, government, corporate privilege, declining morality, fundamentalist religion, on and on. It just depends who you ask would determine the answer. But can you ask this question in terms of all of human history, all of recorded human history, could you ask what's wrong with this world and have the same answer? And I think you can. The scripture that we're going to look at today kind of helps me to believe that. And the thing that we have to most probably do the most when we ask the question, what's wrong with this world, is not leave out one person, and that would be ourselves. We can't leave out ourselves. So we just finished the book of Acts, and we started the book of Romans, written by Paul. Romans 1, 2, and 3 was the end of our Bible reading this week, and so there's a lot in Romans. We could do verse by verse through the entire thing, and it would take years. It's just so deep. But I want to talk about something today that actually I didn't really want to preach this text, but I felt like I don't want to just skip the hard ones all the time. The ones that we look at and we think, well, what does that really mean, or what's that about? You know, sometimes I just wish things weren't in the Bible. So what we're going to do today, I'm going to just paraphrase a couple things, and then we're going to get to a text that I don't love it. But Romans 1:1-7, Paul says that he wrote the letter, it's from him, and it's to the Roman believers. Now that is really important, who this was written to. The audience of a letter is really important. If someone wrote you a letter, or someone wrote me the same letter, it would matter who received the letter, right? If you wrote a letter to your spouse or to some stranger and said the exact same thing, that would be kind of messed up probably in most letters. So the audience really matters. It was Roman believers as well as Jewish believers, or Jews who became believers. So he starts out, and I'm paraphrasing verses 8 to 17. He says, some of you are doing great. I mean, you got this down. You are living the way you're supposed to be living. You're doing amazing. And he says that you're encouraging. They were encouraging him. And he wished that he could encourage them as well. But then he gets to verses 18 to 23. Basically, he says, some of you aren't doing so well. Now, this is the part I really wanted to skip, but I just couldn't. So if you would, join me in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. It says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. I'm going to pause just for a second. Is my microphone working? Is it cutting out a lot? No? Okay. It just sounds funny to me. I just wanted to make sure. Okay. First thing they did, they knew God, but they chose to worship other things. That's the start of all this. When we think of sin in the world, I think the first thing we always think of is how it impacts other people. If I make this mistake, if I sin here, how will it hurt this relationship? And we don't always think about it before, but after the fact, a lot of times we do. But you can't live this way, or it would hurt these people, or it would hurt this person, right? That's how I think we look at it a lot. But Paul is telling us the real issue when we sin is how it offends God. I'm not sure we consider God's feelings very often. But this issue here is not isolated. Paul begins to address a lot of people, and whether it's Jew or Gentile, which we would all be Gentiles unless you grew up Jewish, and Greek or Roman, slave or free, man or woman, it doesn't matter. They knew him, but they put other things first. It's that clear at the beginning. But it's just the choice. See, people love their sin so much that they try to justify it. He's gonna tell us the result of this kind of attitude. As we may learn, it might seem innocent, some of our idolatry, but it can be very dangerous, even to ourselves. I read a story about Steve Jobs, Apple's late co-founder and CEO. He displayed incredible drive and creativity, but like all of us, Jobs struggled with idolatry. Surprisingly, his idol was not technology. It was food. Steve Jobs was obsessed with food in ways that dominated his life and relationships. As a teenager, he experimented with strange diets. At one point, he went for 2 weeks eating only apples. The various diets, often based on raw food, gave Jobs an exhilarating sense of control. Like many idols, his obsession worked at first. It was part of a Jobs' larger project of attaining to superhuman control over his surroundings and other people, intimately linked with his perfectionism. Jobs' idolatrous relationship to food may have cost him his life. In October of 2003, a scan turned up. It was a rare version of pancreatic cancer that is slow-growing and consequently almost always curable with prompt surgery. But Jobs' idol, his food as a method of control, failed him. His biographer, Isaacson, writes this: Jobs decided not to have surgery to remove the tumor, which was the only accepted medical approach. Jobs said, "I really didn't want them to open up my body, so I tried to see if a few other things would work," he told me years later with a hint of regret. Specifically, he kept to a strict vegan diet with large quantities of fresh carrot and fruit juices. For 9 months, as his friends and family pleaded with him to have surgery, Jobs refused. Not until July of the next year did he consent to remove part of his pancreas. During the surgery, doctors found that the cancer had spread. Jobs would never be free of cancer. Again, and just over 8 years later, he was dead at age 56. He was in the terminal stage not of only cancer, but of idolatry. When the idol ceases to deliver, but it exacts its full demands of our unwavering worship. It finishes, what few knew was that his body was not just the result of cancer, but also his own dependence on control through food. When we think of idolatry, I always think of, you know, bowing down and worshiping something, or maybe in a more modern sense, maybe we worship sports or our families, certain relationships. Idolatry can be anything, really. But I think most of the time, it's trusting ourselves too much, trying to be God. In a sense, that's what Steve Jobs was doing. He knew what was best, and he knew how to make it right. So Paul keeps going, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26. Now, think about what I just read. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women who were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. So they knew God. They chose to worship other things. And so what did God do? Did he send another flood? Oh, he said he wouldn't do that. Did fire come down from heaven? No. Maybe it's the pandemic. Maybe that's because God's judgment. I've heard a lot of people say that. No, probably even worse. God let us go with it. God let us live in the world that we've chosen to live in. It didn't begin with sin. It began with knowing God and choosing other things to worship. So that's how he handles it. Paul isn't talking about the future judgment. He's talking about God's wrath, but not the future judgment, which will happen. He's talking about people reaping what they sow. Right now, we have these actions. We have this lack of obedience, and so we're going to live with it. This is the world we live in. Now, this is the kind of the hard part, the reason I didn't really want to preach this sermon. The number one example he uses in this text is homosexual offenses, not the attraction, but the action of it. Paul did not choose this to be controversial. It is today. It definitely is. But to his readers, that's why I said at the beginning, the audience was very important. It was Jews and Roman believers, all of whom agreed that both idolatry and homosexual behavior are sinful. I believe the scripture is saying that it is a sin, so I'm not going to come up here and say that homosexual actions are not a sin. I believe that it is. I think that's what the scripture says. But I think we have to be very careful not to put it on a different level as the rest of the sins. See, we're going to touch on quite a list in just a minute here. But in today's culture, sexual orientation and expression are both looked at as ways people find hope and fulfillment and freedom. And if someone says, I can't express myself sexually in the way that I want to, then I'm being oppressed. I'm a victim. People are haters. This applies to single people. This applies to married people. This applies to heterosexuals and homosexuals alike. The idea includes homosexuality, but also includes premarital sex. It includes adultery and pornography. See, when we feel like God is holding us back, we just say, well, he's wrong, or it's not hurting anyone. Do we care how God feels about it? See, now we have really messed things up. Many people have grown up thinking that their sexual feelings are the worst, that the worst kind of sin, and that God would not love them because of their feelings. But we have to be careful. This is a tough line to walk. But whether it's premarital sex or adultery or choosing to divorce just because you don't want to be with someone anymore, or pornography, the thing that as Christians we have to hear is we cannot judge based on our own goodness. We've all failed in some way. We've all failed. We can't judge, but this line that I'm trying to walk here is we still have to remain faithful to the scriptures. We still have to read what God says. We still have to accept his truth. So how do we do both? Well, I don't believe we go to hell just for being gay or being adulterers or any kind of sexual sin or addiction. Yes, we are condemned to hell because of our sin, but that's every single one of us. As we'll read in a little bit in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's every single one of us. But we have a way out. And when we reject that way out, Jesus, when we reject him, then our sentence is carried out. I think our idolatry, our worship, it turns into self-righteousness. If I always know better, if I'm always in control, if I can get out of anything, I can definitely get out of this. But there's kind of two sides of it. Someone might say, I get to go to heaven because I'm a heterosexual. That kind of just puts me in. But then someone else say, well, I'm okay the way I am, and there's no one that's going to tell me any different. Both of those attitudes put us in danger because the gospel doesn't work with those. The gospel doesn't work with someone who says that they're not a sinner, and it doesn't work with someone who says that they're too good. See, we're all messed up. No matter what our sexual orientation, though, Christ is ready to receive you. He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to wash you and sanctify you and justify you and rename you. And your identity is not your sexual orientation, but it's who you are in Christ. We sing that we're children of God. Is that number one? Or is it my sexual orientation or my gender identity? Now, who I am in Christ has to be number one. The list started with homosexual offenders, but it did not stop there. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That's quite a list. I mean, some of those, gossip, maybe a little arrogant or boastful. Even they disobey their parents. What does this list have in common? Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the outcome. We are living in the world that we've chosen to live in. God has allowed us to live in our brokenness in every area, in relationships, in our actions, in our words. Why? Because that's what we've chosen. He gave us free will and his love for us. He knew it would be best if we chose him, but we don't. All too often, we choose other things. Maybe it's good things, maybe it's bad things, but it just doesn't work that way. We just pick whatever makes us happy. C.S. Lewis was asked, which of the world's religions gives its followers the greatest happiness? That's what most of us seem to want. Lewis paused and said, while it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is best. John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. I can look at these lists, this list back here, look back through the scripture I read, and I feel pretty good about it. I mean, maybe I've messed up on that part and that part, but I've never done that. But why do you and I get to pick and choose which ones are the bad ones? If God gives us a list and says, hey, these 12, 18, 19 things, every one of these, you deserve death. Why do we get to pick and choose which ones are the worst? Which ones are okay? That same attitude is the issue. If I say, well, I can be a homosexual because it doesn't hurt anyone else. Okay, there's my justification. But then I can come over here and say, well, I can be a murderer because that person deserved it because they hurt someone. You don't know who they were. I did it for a good reason. That's the justification of any of these sins. And when we pick and choose, then we're better than other people. That was the issue here. See, all of these, it's the same result. They deserve death. We're either living like Jesus or we're not. What have we done? What have we done in the world? And so now what do we do? That's what's going on, and it's not new. It's not the last 20 years or the last 50 years. The world's just falling apart. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. So what do we do now? Well, chapter 2, I'm not going to read through it because there's so much, but it's basically we can't judge. We can't judge based on our moral high ground, on how good we think we are. We can't judge other people. We also can't downplay sin. We can't say, well, it's really okay. It's not hurting anyone, or that's not really a big deal. Well, it offends God. It's a big deal. That's where this idolatry comes in. I found a good excerpt from a book called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller, and he kind of shows what many of these, it's not that list per se, but it really does apply really well. So I just want to read this excerpt here. He talks about the brokenness and damage of our idolatry and of thinking that some sins are okay and some really don't hurt anything. He says, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you will have to try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you will be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You will be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You will become chained to escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you will be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you will be controlled by your enemies because without them, you have no purpose. And if you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. So how do we fix this? What do we do about this? We stop trying to fix everyone else and their problems and do what the scripture says and put God first. If people watch us and they see, well, this is what it looks like to put God first. This is what it looks like to not have idols before God. And they see an outcome. It doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. But this is what the scripture tells us to do. We can't worry about everything else, everyone else's sins and their idols. We want to help them, but we got to help ourselves first. So we start putting God first and see what happens. The gospel begins by all of us recognizing our sin, recognizing that we're condemned before God. Now, it doesn't mean that we just recognize it, but we keep living in the sin. Now, we're all on the same level, but if someone continues to walk this way, that was the issue in the first place. These false idols, these choosing to walk separately from God, choosing to live a different way. If we do that, there will be problems. Just like Timothy Keller's illustration there, and like the scripture, first we put something before God, and then he lets us live through it. And then life gets pretty tough. It doesn't mean that it's going to be perfect without, but it's we're going to have these reactions to our actions. So we accept first that we're sinners. Jesus defined sin first, but then he showed compassion. Even to the people who in his culture were the worst of all sinners, he still loved them, and he showed compassion to them. Do we have that ultimate hope? I think some of us do. But I think some of us don't because of some of us others, maybe. Because we don't feel like we can have it. Because it's not for us. Because it's only for those people who live that way or don't identify this way. Chapter 2, all of it. I want you, if you can read it, if you haven't read it this week already, just read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. We don't judge. We can't. We just don't have the ability because of our, we're not good enough. We've fallen short. But then it comes to Romans 3, starting at verse 21. And here's the hope I was talking about. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22, one of the best verses in the Bible. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Notice how many times the word all is in there? It's for everyone. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. How do we accept it? It finishes, to be received by faith. All are saved through faith in Jesus. It takes faith. It takes trust in him. And so this morning, first we recognize our own sin. And then we recognize the sin of others as being equal. My sin is not better than your sin. Your sin is not better than anyone else's sin. It's all offensive to God and it separates us from him. But then we accept Jesus' grace and forgiveness. And then we pass it on to others. We're going to take communion in just a second, and we have our VBS stage, so I always like to look to the cross. We don't have one up here today. But when we take communion and we look at the juice and the bread, reminding us of the body and the blood of Christ, that sacrifice was too big to say that someone couldn't be covered. To look at it and say, Jesus died for sinners, but, I mean, they did some pretty bad stuff. Can't do that. If you look at the cross, or if you look to Jesus, or you take communion, you think, "I'm just too bad. This isn't gonna do anything. I wanna do better, but this isn't gonna save me." Well, you're wrong. His sacrifice is for all who repent, who follow him, and who accept him as Savior and Lord. I'm going to finish with this part of this passage one more time. It says, as all are justified freely, that's a nice word too, by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's taking our place on the cross through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. I don't know what you're carrying today. I don't know what feelings you have, what sins you're holding, what guilt you have. But would you be willing to look to Jesus and accept that gift? A gift that it puts him as our Savior, as the only way to heaven, the only way to God. And it puts him as our Master, someone that we can follow and trust and say, man, I want to do this. I want to live this way. I want to worship this. This makes me happy. But you know better. A loving God who created us and would be willing. How could we say that he doesn't know any better? And then he proves how much we can trust him through sacrificing his own son on the cross. Would you accept that gift today? Let's pray. God, I thank you for every word of the Bible, even the tough ones, even the ones that I don't want to read or study anymore. But I thank you for those words. I thank you that your Spirit lives in us, that works in our hearts and minds and convicts us and guides us. And so I pray that we would all listen to what you have to say. You've given us some pretty clear directions to worship you, number one. And so I ask that you would just guide us into what that would look like in our lives. And most of all, for any of us, all of us, carrying any guilt because of our failures, both past and present, even knowing that we're probably going to do it again in the future. I pray that during communion, during this time, during this worship, that we would remember why we are here, that you sacrificed your son because you love us so much that you would want us to be with you again. And it's in that hope that we move forward, not just to eternity, but to tomorrow. I thank you for Jesus. It's his name we pray.